Okay, so as you know, if you've been here the last several weeks, we're in a series on the attributes of God. And we really started before the attributes of God, talking about the fear of God. And so today we're going to talk about the holiness of God. It ties in, pairs nicely with the thought of the fear of God. We're going to base our time together today in Isaiah's heavenly vision that we're probably, a lot of us are familiar with the passage, and then we're going to go some other places. So when I was a kid, I was probably 6 or 7 years old, my dad took us all downtown to a building, maybe it was a petroleum club, I don't remember what the site was, to meet Arnold Palmer. And and along with Arnold Palmer, for some reason, Donna Douglas was going to be there. Does anybody know who Donna Douglas is? Ellie Mae. Donna Douglas is Ellie Mae. So... yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's right. And every Friday night, whatever night it came on, I was in front of my black and white television set watching the Beverly Hillbillies. So I was more excited about Ellie Mae than I was about Arnold Palmer. And so... true to form, sure enough, out she comes. And I'm thinking, you know, blue jeans and a rope belt, you know. But no, she comes out and she's got a blue sequin dress, long dress on. And I remember this. She smelled so good. I could smell her like from like 10 feet away, you know. And up until that point, that was the closest I've come to a heavenly vision. Yeah. Yeah. Until I saw my wife walking down. Okay. Thank you. Yeah. 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 So... so imagine if you were walking out to your car, maybe you're going to work, maybe you're running errands, and instead of your sedan or your SUV, you had a Formula One race car in your driver, and you knew what you know now about driving a Formula One race car, which I assume none of us really know. And you get into that car and you go, I don't even know how to turn this on. And this is so above-ly. It's so, you know, this does not fit. And that's some of what I feel today is I try to represent the holiness of God in a lesson. And really... even the scriptures, the holy scriptures, can't fully do it justice, right? Because there will be a day when we'll understand more and more, but the seraphim are hiding their faces. I mean, it's a deep, deep study. And so it's with apologies that I try to represent. You know, we do have the scriptures, right, that the Holy Spirit has given us. So we'll lean on those as we study. So I want to give you a definition for the holiness of God. This is Tim Keller's definition. And Tim Keller, I can tell by the way he said it, spent a lot of time researching this to really give a full definition. And he he said the holiness of God is God's incomparable, transcendent perfection by which he brooks no rivals and brooks no impurities. I'll say it again. The holiness of God is God's incomparable, transcendent perfection by which he brooks no rivals and brooks no impurity. Holy means separate or set apart, okay? That's what the word means. It means other than. So when we think of God's attributes, when we think of his love and his mercy and his glory, we tend to think in degrees, don't we? We tend to think, when we say absolute perfection, but I'd like to plant it in your head that it's other than, it's off the scale. It's not even ultimate, it's other than, it's separate. His mercy is the mercy of divinity, of the Godhead. We can't really conceive of it. We should try, right? We should struggle to do so, but we could never get there. It's other than. His mercy is other than. His glory is other than. And that gives us a lot to look forward to, right? So let's get into our passage, and let me get our Zoomers going here. Okay. This is always an adventure. Sorry, y'all. Okay. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, and I'm going to stop right there and tell you about King Uzziah. So King Uzziah was 52 years reigning in Israel, 52 years. So if you think about it, you know, we hadn't had a king in the U.S. that's reigned for 52 years. You know, it's maximum of four, right? Eight, I should say. And so you can imagine what happens when a 52-year reigning king dies. There's a certain sense of vulnerability. If you think about when President Kennedy was assassinated, we all who were alive then remember where we were when we heard that news. And I remember, even though I was young, watching on our black and white TV the news report, Walter Cronkite and the funeral. And the nation was vulnerable, and it exposed our vulnerabilities, didn't it? And then 9/11, we remember a little bit better. And do you remember after 9/11, the openness? There was an openness to the gospel and to the Lord. And I think the reason is because it exposed our vulnerabilities as a nation. We're not this fortress, right? We need the protection of God. We need a relationship with God. We're not self-sufficient. And I think maybe the same thing might have been going on in the hearts of the people at this time. And so God calls Isaiah through a vision during this unique time, and he says, let me show you the real king. Okay, so let's read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." So an interesting speculation about this passage. It's not true in this handout, but if you look, some of you in your Bibles, you'll see that the word Lord in the ESV, like my ESV Bible has it this way, this translation doesn't, but Lord is caps and lowercase in the first line of this handout, right? But when the seraphim are praising him in their praise, in a lot of your Bibles, Lord will be caps and upper caps, different. It's shown differently. And the reason that it's presented that way is it's a different word. It's one is Yahweh and one is Adonai, okay? And so I want to take you, it's not in the handout, but I want to take you to Psalm 110, most quoted New Testament prophecy. But it starts out, "The Lord," all caps, "says to my Lord," caps and lowercase, "sit at my right hand." So here is the Godhead talking to one another. And it's thought by theologians that Yahweh is the Lord God Almighty, the first person of the Trinity. And Adonai here, caps and lowercase, is the Lord Jesus. So the Godhead speaking, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." You see? So the same thing's going on here, is that we have two names of God in this passage. And so the thought is that, and this is somewhat speculation, all right, is that this is a vision where God has opened up the doors of heaven and has given Isaiah a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. And sitting on his throne, his robes filling the temple. So you think about Queen Elizabeth's coronation or any queen's coronation, a wedding gown. You think of the train, you know, and the longer the train, the more, glory. You know, you think of royal weddings and think of the long train. Well, this train is filling the temple. And that's the glory of Adonai, and which, once again, I'm speculating is a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to talk about four stages of processing God's holiness. What do we do with it? It's other than, it's greater, we're called to it. And I think there's two reactions to God's holiness. There's two general categories of reactions that the world has to holiness. What are they? Thoughts? What are the two categories?
Avoidance.
Yeah. And what does that look like, Patty, or anybody? What does avoidance look like? I mean, it can look like different things.
Turn your eyes away. You don't want to look at it.
Change the subject. I don't want to go there. I don't want to think about it. But, you know, the Scripture says that the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so holiness is there, and they're pushing it away. They're pushing it away. I'm changing the channel. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want you to talk about it. I don't want you to talk about my sin. But when the holiness of God comes into the mind, conviction comes, and there's this sense of terror and threatening. There was another. Janie, were you going to say something?
Bringing down what holiness really is, just like the word awesome is so cool. This is the most awesome chocolate cake I've ever had. And opposed to awesome is what we need to give. I mean, God is more.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So you kind of degrade it a little bit. Yeah. So.
Or if you think God is holy or worldly mannered, the holiness of whatever, me as a person, when I'm looking, I don't see anything in common.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
There's nothing common between somebody holy and me. That's why, like, I avoid.
Yeah.
Being common.
Yeah. 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 That's really good. So you diminish them. You might diminish them. You might avoid them. You might change them into something they're not. You might recreate God in your own image, right? What's that?
Or denies existence,
right. That's avoidance, extreme avoidance, right? So let's change him. Let's make him into something he's not. And so that's one reaction. Let me show you an example of that in Scripture. Luke 5, 4 through 8. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He'd come to face with the holiness of God. And how did he, what did he do? I've got to avoid it. It's more than I can deal with. It's depart from me. And that's not the only example in the New Testament where people ask Jesus to leave the area, after miraculous works. It's more than they could do. Than they could take. So what's the second reaction? Avoidance is the first. What's the second reaction?
Fear. Separation.
Fear. Fear. Threatening. Separation.
Reverence.
Reverence. Yeah.
Well, avoidance is the primary one side of the polar opposite.
Yeah, yeah. The other side would be, and I'm going to present this, to let it do its work, the holiness of God, to let it do its work. So holiness, number one on your handout, overwhelms us. And it's important that we let it overwhelm us. Right? It's important that we don't minimize it, that we don't rationalize it, that we let it b- break us, that we let it overwhelm us. Okay, that's step one. And so Isaiah is not running from this vision, right? In verse 5, he says this, speaking of overwhelming, he says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost." He let the holiness of God define him, didn't he? He let it define him. He didn't run from it. He let it define him. And I want to show you another passage that's similar. Job. Okay? So turn in your handout to the next page. Job 1:8. You remember when Satan came before God in the first chapter of Job, and what God said about Job? I want to read it to you. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." This is a good man, maybe the greatest man on earth at the time, who God himself is you know, exalting in a certain way before Satan. And then all of Job happens, all of the trials, all of the lament. And in the last chapter, God hasn't even shown him what that was all about, right? And Job says this, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Really similar reaction, isn't it? "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips." And then what does God do? He exalts Job, rebukes, asks Job to pray for his friends because they've sinned against him and against God. "Pray for your friends." And he raises him back up and restores more than he ever had before. But he took Job to this place. He took him to this place where he understood the holiness of God. And so this is traumatic, right? God's holiness is traumatic. If you face it, if you really let it do its work on you, it's overwhelming, right? Tim Keller says this, "Unless you're wounded by the holiness of God, you'll never be healed by the grace of God." Unless you're wounded by the holiness of God, you'll never be healed by the grace of God. So the second point in this whole process of processing holiness is you've got to let holiness strip you of your deception, okay? Let it strip you of your deception. So I had a friend who was in my Bible study on Mondays for a couple of years, and the study has been going a number of years, and a lot of the guys in the study were encouraging him to come because they weren't sure he was a believer, even though he was part of their friend group. And he came for a couple of years, and one day, and I've told you all this a while back, but I'll tell you again, he called me, or he texted me on a Saturday and said, "I need to meet with you tomorrow on a Sunday." And as we came and we met, and he said he had stage 4 cancer, and you know, bad cancer had spread, and he said, "David, I didn't come to tell you about my diagnosis. I wanted to talk to you about my spiritual condition." And long story short, he felt he wasn't ready to meet the Lord. He knew it. He had this sense. So what was he doing? He was facing. He knew he was about to face the holiness of God, and he was taking an account of his life, and he knew he fell short. Now, he died a little over a year ago, and the church was full. And everyone in that church would say, Brian was the best friend. He was the best guy. He was ethical. Everyone loved him. But it was right at the end of his life that he came to Christ. And he did come to Christ. He did trust in a Savior and not in his own works. And his family attested to that and knew that and saw the change in the last, you know, months and year of his life. But what happened? He came to face with the holiness of God, and it broke him. It threatened him. It terrorized him. And he said, woe is me. I'm undone. I need a Savior. And so holiness does that to us. I want to read Joshua 5, 13 through 15. This is another vision, this time of the pre-incarnate Christ, okay? There's worship here, and that's why I say it's pre-incarnate Christ. So let me read it to you, Joshua 5, 13 through 15. When Joshua was, this is right before, remember Joshua 40 years before has gone to the promised land and said, we need to take it, Joshua and Caleb. And the children of Israel said, no, there's giants in the land. And they wandered for 40 years. So here's Joshua back. Whole generation's not able to go in. Joshua is, and he's just crossed over, and he's kind of understanding why some of the spies were a little threatened, because he's looking at the walls of Jericho, impenetrable walls of Jericho. So think about that. He's the commander, and he's thinking, okay, what's my strategy here? You know, what am I going to do? How am I going to take Jericho? And so that's the context. He says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you on my side, or am I going to strike you down? That's basically, it's a drawn sword here, you know? And so, am I fighting with you, or am I fighting against you? And the man said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped him and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So what happened with the holiness of God is Joshua saw the pre-incarnate Christ in the form of a man. It broke him, didn't it? And he was trying to categorize. He was saying, Lord, are you with me? Are you against me? And he answers, no. Neither. I'm neither. You're not going to fit me into your plan. You're not going to fit me into your sovereignty. You will have to fit into my sovereignty. You will have to fit into my plan. And that's what the holiness of God does to us. It breaks us. It breaks us of control. It breaks us of the lordship of our own hearts and of our own lives. And it causes us to take off our sandals and to worship and say, Lord, what do you have for me? That's what happens when we allow the holiness of God to do its work in our hearts and in our lives. It destroys the perception, the deception. So I can remember one time I was walking and I was praying, and I was in business a number of years ago, and I prayed, and I said, God, it was a hard time, And so I said, Lord, I give you my business. And there's only a few times where I felt like God has spoken to me. He didn't speak audibly, but I mean, like, you know, like one of those things where that wasn't me. That wasn't an invention of my heart. That was him. And what he said to me in my heart was, you say it, I give you my business. I already have your business. I already have it. You can't give me anything. I'm sovereign. Now, you're not, don't fit me into your plan. Don't give me control. What a myth. What a myth. You're going to give him control, you know? He already had it. And that's what he was saying, that your sense of control was a myth. It was a myth all along. I've got it. You're fine. And so it strips your deception, doesn't it? I want to read some quotes that touch on this. Martin Luther, God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Second quote, the worst enemy that grace has is not vice, but virtue. Okay, I want to talk about that one for a second. What does that mean? What did Martin Luther mean by that? The worst vice a man can have, the worst enemy that grace has is not vice, but virtue. Yeah, yeah, I'm going to save myself. I'm a virtuous person, right? Third quote.
Yeah. I was just thinking, as a therapist, when people came in with their goods, you know, they didn't need this. I don't know why it would come, but there's nothing that can be done for them.
Yeah, so Myrna's saying when they'd come in for therapy, they didn't need a physician, right? Then there was nothing she could do for them. Well, the same's true before the Lord, you know, and he says it. You know, only those who need a physician. I've come for those that need a physician, not those who are well, which, by the way, is nobody. And then the last quote from John Calvin, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he's compared himself with God's majesty. And isn't that what's going on here with Isaiah? He's you see the holiest God and you're exposed and your deception is destroyed. Whatever you made of God, however you reduced him to where it's palatable, to where you could live with it, when you see it, when he reveals it to you, and maybe he does it through sickness or illness or some difficult situation. Maybe he does it upstairs in worship where you see his glory and all of a sudden, you know, the deception's removed and you're like, I need a Savior, you know. I'm not saying for the first time. I'm saying we need a Savior today. You know, your best day is as filthy rags. Your best day. You can't present your best day to the Lord and find favor. It all falls short. It misses the mark. All of our goodness misses. All of our best days, our best prayers, our best worship service, they all miss the mark because he's other than. He's holy. You need a Savior every day. The blood of Jesus goes on cleansing you of all your sins. Praise God for that. You need that. I need that. Somebody's going to say something. Yeah, Joy.
Since the first time you mentioned let the holiness of God do its work, what's been going through my mind is, you know how we know that if any person were to physically see God, that he would die. And it's like that's what has to happen spiritually. When we spiritually see God, we have to die to self. So we have to let the, you know, metaphorically, the same thing happen spiritually.
That's really good. So spiritually, when we see His holiness, Joy says we're called to die. And I love that. I love that. So, verse 5, I want to ask a question of the group. Why in verse 5 does Isaiah say, and I said, woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell. Why does he pick lips? Why doesn't he say heart? Why do you think he's saying, I'm a man of unclean lips? Why does he pick his lips? Thoughts? What's that? Ah, okay. So what proceeds from the mouth comes from the heart. Okay. Going to say that same thing. That's true, and that's a good answer. What was Isaiah? Even before this, what was he? What do prophets do? They speak, and I would suggest that Isaiah's righteousness was as a prophet. Mm-hmm. That was his deal. That was his righteousness, right? That was his virtue. Going back to that quote, was his speaking. He was a prophet. He was a prophet before he was called to this. Okay. But that was his virtue, and there's a certain sense that, as Martin Luther said, the worst enemy that grace has is not vice but virtue. There's a certain sense in which you've got to lay down your virtue. You've got to repent of your righteousness, right? You've got to let the holiness of God remove the deception that somehow your virtue makes you presentable and worthy to come into the presence of God. You've got to let... So what is Isaiah saying? He's saying, my lips are unclean. And that was the thing that I was most proud of. That was the thing that justified me, was my lips. But they're unclean, and I'm broken. So where is he? He's absolutely broken. Everything that he was bringing to the party got blown up, right? So he's stripped bare, and he's naked before the Lord. And it's terrifying. It's a terrifying thing for him, right? So, the next thing, point 3. Holiness calls us to a Savior. So, let's look back at our passage. Verse 6, and then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. What happened at the altar? Sacrifice for sin, right? So he took with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. He had come face to face with his sinfulness. Why? Because he'd come face to face with God's holiness. And it had broken him, and it had threatened him, and it had so disturbed him that he said, woe is me, I'm in trouble, and these people are in trouble because I've seen the Lord. I've finally seen who he really is. I had a concept of him. I'd drawn a picture of him in my mind, but it didn't go far enough. It didn't go deep enough. And now it does. And so, you know, in Jesus' first teaching was the Beatitudes, right? Public teaching. And I want to read, that. So holiness calls us to a Savior. And I want you to look at the progression of the Beatitudes. Once again, this is his first public teaching. He says, And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. So, what does the holiness of God do? It creates in you a poorness of spirit. Isaiah, woe is me. I have no wealth. I have no virtue. I have nothing to present. Maybe I do to the world. Maybe the world, like Brian, thinks I'm great. They'll fill the church when I die. But that doesn't matter when I die, because then I face a holy God. And so you face the holiness of God, and the result is a poorness of spirit. Second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So what do? When you see that? You mourn. That's what Isaiah's doing. He's mourning over his condition. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I stand guilty before God, before a holy God. And then what does that do to you? It makes you meek. You're not full of pride anymore, right? You're not full of self-righteousness. You're no Pharisee. All of a sudden, you're on the outside looking in, not on the inside looking out. And so you mourn for that place. And you become meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then the next beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For a righteousness that's not in them, that's not a part of them. You hunger and you thirst after it. And so you go to a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you find a righteousness that is not your own, a righteousness that you can actually present before the throne. You can wrap yourself in, and you can go before God, and you can call Him Abba, Daddy. You can climb into His lap. Amazing, this God that's so terrifying, the righteousness of His Son becomes your righteousness and is credited to you. And all of a sudden, you are a son of God. All of a sudden, you are a daughter of God. And everything's changed. Everything's different. And you have eternal life with Him in the kingdom as a son, as a daughter. It's amazing. That's the gospel, isn't it? But until you understand the holiness of God, you really don't understand and appreciate the grace of God, what grace has done in your life. And then the last thing, and we'll close with the fourth point. Holiness helps to perfect our character. Okay? So we see all of this. We go through all this. We go through this brokenness. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to us. And He actually comes when we've been made clean by His Holy Spirit and then unites Himself to our spirit. So we are new creations, right? We're not the same anymore. We have power. We have the power of the Spirit and the fellowship of the Spirit and the divine nature, 1 Peter talks about, that lives and dwells in us, partakers of the divine nature. And so Peter, in light of all this, admonishes what? Holiness in us. The holiness of God, the otherness. He's saying what? Separate. Holiness is separate. So let me read this to you. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, set apart, separate, other than, you also be separate, set apart, holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's your time on earth. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has been made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Any final thoughts?
How powerful is his word?
So powerful. And do you see the rhythm of this? Do you see the rhythm of holiness? This is the rhythm of holiness. You let the holiness of God break you. You let it tear. You don't run from it. You face it. You worship him. And all of a sudden, it comes through. We'll worship him in a minute, all those that are going to the service. We will worship him. And it breaks you. It exposes you. And then what do? You let go of the deceptions, right? Of the unholiness in your life. It strips us of those. And what do? You go to him. You need a Savior. And you don't just need a Savior when you became a Christian. You need a Savior every day. You need a Savior. And so you look to him as your Savior. I know you're saved, but you need a Savior every day to save you from the world, from the devil, and from your own flesh. Bill?
Do you think that appreciating holiness involves going before God's throne, worshiping him, meditating on him, and considering his holiness, that that's a way to cultivate the appreciation of his holiness and see yourself transformed by him?
Yeah. So Bill's saying, is the practice of the meditation on the attributes of God, the holiness of God, which holiness of God encompasses all those attributes, right? It's to me, it's the foundation of the attributes, and that process does that in our hearts. Let meditation and let worship break you. Let it break you so that you can find your Savior in a deeper and richer way. And so you go to your you find a Savior. And then what? And then you say, this glorious God, this gracious Christ who died for me and who actually lives and dwells in me, he works in me both to will and to work for his good pleasure. His Spirit actually lives in me and is calling me to holiness for his glory and for the good of all those who are watching. And trust me, people are watching. All over, they're watching all of us. They're watching. And, you know, and so our calling is to show them Jesus, right? To show them the holiness of God, not by imitation, but by the fullness of the Spirit, right? And when I say that, I'm saying it's let the Spirit of God manifest Jesus in and through you. Any other final thoughts? Let's pray.
David,
yeah.
Could we close singing the doxology?
I love that. Will you lead us?
God, from whom all blessings flow, praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.